We've been going through the origins of the religion of the Jews, and we've seen the rise of a religion that's based on Greek culture, Greek influence. It's been called Judaism, and that goes back some 300 or more years before Jesus Christ was on the earth. We've examined their leaders. We've looked at their pride. As we examine the creation of that religion along with Jesus Christ's interactions with those very same leaders once he came on the scene. Beginning in this sermon, I want to stay in the same historical time period as we've been for the last number of sermons, but I want to examine nominal Christianity, sort of in the same vein. And I want to look at the rise of what we see today in so many versions of Christianity. There's an estimated 2.2 billion people that claim to be Christian. Over the years, I've heard several comments about Christians. For example, I think my neighbor is a better Christian than I am. I've heard people say he or she is a good Christian. I work with a bunch of Christians. We listen to Christian music while we're working, and they're all nice people. Maybe you've also heard that there are many roads that lead to the kingdom of God, and all Christians are on their individual roads to that kingdom. So who are these so-called Christians? How different are the Catholics, the Protestants, the evangelicals, all the many other branches of nominal Christianity from the Christianity that you and I know? How different are those two? The simple question, I think, is quite basic. Are the 2.2 billion Christians today the same as what Christ and the apostles were? Are the 2.2 billion Christians that acknowledge that is the religion today, are they the same as what Jesus Christ and the apostles were? If they are, then we're all the same, right? If today's Christians are the same as what Jesus Christ and the apostles taught, if they're the same, then we're all sort of in one bucket. But if not, I submit that we should understand why we're different. We should understand why we're different. Again, history answers these questions, and the Bible gives us the answers to many details on this topic. So in the sermon today, let's examine the origins of the religion called Christianity. As we begin, I think it's important to note that the world was prepared in advance for the arrival of Jesus Christ. Let's consider two points. The first, the world was prepared by the Almighty God. With God's preparations came understanding of the true gospel that was preached by Jesus Christ and his apostles. Christ's church is established, and as a result of these preparations, the world is made ready for the preaching to go forth. We'll talk about this specific point a little bit more in perhaps the next sermon. The second point, though, the world was also prepared by Satan the devil. It was also prepared by Satan the devil. With Satan's preparations came a false religious system. For more than 2,000 years, it has masqueraded itself as Christian and used that name as a cloak for lies, for mysticism, for greed. And its primary purpose was simply to thwart the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God. So you sort of have these two preparations that are being made for thousands of years. God's making his preparations. He's building up his leaders. He's building up his people. He's teaching. He's instructing. He's making all kinds of preparations. Satan is on a different track, making similar preparations in order to thwart what God is doing. Let's turn, if you will, over to the book of John. John chapter 15. John chapter 15. breaking into kind of the comments here, I want to get to the middle part of this verse. John chapter 15 and verse 20. Jesus says, "Remember the word that I said to you." We'll just pause and consider that for a minute. We're told to remember Jesus Christ's words. We're told to remember and to follow what he taught. "Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. Notice, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." This is not a threat by Jesus. He's not threatening his disciples. It's simply a prophecy of what is to come. If they were against him, Jesus Christ says, then they'll be against you. And I think this is an important point for us to remember. Are we being opposed by anyone? Are we being opposed? If we flip Jesus Christ's words around here, then yes, we should be opposed, right? If they were against Jesus Christ, they should be against his followers as well. To understand these preparations that Satan made to thwart the gospel being preached, I think we need to go back to the flood. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 6. The lead up to nominal Christianity that we see, especially here in the Bible Belt on most street corners, begins all the way back with the flood and the years following the flood. Notice Genesis chapter 6 and verse 13, we sort of see this crescendo of evil that's on the earth at the time. And God is sorrowful. He's upset at the direction mankind has gone, very frustrated with the fact they have not chosen to look to him, to trust in him, to follow his laws and his way of life. Genesis chapter 6, verse 13, God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through men. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And verse 14 goes through the preparations that God instructs Noah to make in order to save himself and his family and some of the animals. 400 years or so after the flood, Satan continues his establishment of a false religion in order to lead men astray. The great Babylonian religion began with a woman by the name of Semiramis. She was the wife of Cush. Cush was the son of Ham. Ham was the son of Noah. And so you see, three generations later, things have already gone sideways in a very, very big way. Noah down to Ham, down to Cush. Cush and his wife Semiramis really began to derail the train. Cush was born after the flood. The population was greatly increasing on the earth. And both Cush and his wife Semiramis turned from God, even though they would have known about the plan of God. They would have understood what God was working out. God would not have been a stranger to them. Remember, Grandpa Noah was a preacher of righteousness. They no doubt would have heard his preaching, his teaching about God. Cush and Semiramis would eventually have a child and would name him Nimrod. Let's go forward to chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. In verse 8, we read a little bit here about Nimrod. And at basic glance, it seems like kind of a straightforward verse. A verse that maybe Nimrod is maybe not as bad of a guy as what some people make him out to be. But let's notice here, Genesis chapter 10 and verse 8. Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, therefore is said like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. It seems okay, right? Great. So he was a mighty hunter. He did great things with weapons and was able to take down game. And maybe he had kind of a, you know, early version of a smoker or whatever it was. And the meat that came off Nimrod's, you know, pit fire barbecue was, just dripped down your mouth. Is that what this is saying? He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. It sounds grand, right? It sounds like something you and I should do. Let's go out and get a rifle and let's pick up a bow and arrow and let's go sit off in the woods and let's be a mighty hunter before the Lord. Let's examine verse 9 because it's not as it seems. The Hebrew word here for mighty, in verse 9, he was a mighty hunter. The word mighty in the Hebrew means that he was a warrior, means that he was a tyrant, is another translation for that Hebrew word. He was a tyrant. He was a battler. He was a warrior from that perspective. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. The word before there doesn't mean that he respectfully stands in front of God or humbly bows himself before. It's not that meaning. The word in Hebrew that's translated before in our English Bibles is the Hebrew word that means against. Against. So here we have this tyrant who stands against God. Now, I'm all for rifles and bows and arrows and taking down deer or elk or that sort of thing and enjoying it with friends. This is not who Nimrod was. Nimrod here is a hunter that is against God. He literally stands in opposition to God. The International Standard Version, I think, says it quite well. It says he became a fearless hunter in defiance of the Lord. In defiance of the Lord. He became a fearless hunter in defiance of the Lord. This is what Semiramis, and probably by extension Cush, but this is what Semiramis taught Nimrod to be like. She taught him to be defiant against God. She taught him to be against God, to stand up against him and to be defiant at God's laws and his way of life. Josephus makes this quote. Now it was Nimrod who incited the people to such an affront and contempt of God. He was the grandson of Ham, who was the son of Noah. He persuaded them not to ascribe it to God, as if it was through God's means that they were happy, but to believe that it was their own courage which procured that happiness. He also gradually changed the government into tyranny, seeing no other way of turning men from the fear of God, but to bring them into a constant dependence on his power. He sought to build a tower to avenge himself on God for destroying their forefathers. End quote. So Josephus points out that Nimrod even took it to the degree that he was building this tower in order to sort of get back at God. I'll show you. You destroy our forefathers. We'll show you. Right? It's just this defiant, this angry attitude toward God and what he was trying to do. Nimrod persuaded the people to follow him, and they would eventually build a tower as a symbol of unity and protection. He taught them that it was their own courage to stand against God that made them happy. You stand against God, and that action will bring happiness. It seems so strange to us, doesn't it? He set himself up as the great provider, and his mother, Semiramis, was the great mother goddess. Semiramis's Babylonian name was Ishtar. As we pronounce it today, Easter. Nimrod would later be referred to as Tammuz, Baal, a whole number of other things. Semiramis, wanting power and control, she would later marry her son so that no longer would she become sort of the mother. She would become the queen. Only a few from the lineage of Shem would challenge Nimrod, and only those few would remain obedient to God. Shem, we understand, would later kill Nimrod, and there is a twisted and satanic history of Easter services that's built within that family unit, Christmas, sun worship, idolatry, and a whole host of other modern-day religious practices. But it all goes back to Semiramis and her son Nimrod. This Babylonian mystery religion would have its own priesthood. After all, you have to have some way to teach the people about your ways of life. And so it would come about with its own priesthood. That priesthood would grow in power and would eventually become sort of the heart and core of that religion. This religious and political system would spread throughout Babylon. And so when the Babylonians are conquered by Persia, the religion doesn't just simply go away. The Persians adopt that religion and transport it to Samaria. And that Babylonian mystery religion that Nimrod and Semiramis established would continue, but be centered and sort of headquartered, if you will, within the area of Samaria. A very recognized author of early church history named Harnack makes this statement, quote, "Long before the appearance of Christianity, combinations of religion had taken place in Syria and Palestine, and especially in Samaria, insofar as the Assyrian and Babylonian religious philosophy, with its manifold interpretations, had penetrated as far as the eastern shore of the Mediterranean," end quote. What's being said here is that the Babylonian religion had come especially to Samaria. The Samaritans were largely Babylonian by race. And so when they come into the land of Samaria, they're essentially bringing their own religion with them. You can write down in your notes 2 Kings 17, verse 24. 2 Kings 17, verse 24, and also Ezra 4, verses 9 through 10. Ezra 4, verses 9 through 10. These two references show that the Samaritans came from Babylon. So this is not just something we make up. The Samaritans came from Babylon. They brought with them their Babylonian mystery religion, and they ended up mixing it in with sort of this local religion of the land. They took their Babylonian mystery religion, and they mixed in a little bit that was left over from the Jewish people, from the Old Testament, from the Holy Scriptures. But they never departed from their Babylonian religious ways. That's an important thing to keep in mind. Even though they were relocated, they brought with them their religion, and they never left that Babylonian religion behind. They practiced outright paganism under the perception of God worship. It was done under the perception of God worship. Let's actually go to 2 Kings chapter 17. Let's read a few verses here. Notice 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 24. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon and from some other places and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. I'll let you read the next several verses on your own later this week. It goes all the way through verse 41. There were eventually five different Babylonian tribes that were moved into this land that was made vacant by the northern 10 tribes. Remember, the northern 10 tribes went into captivity with Assyria, and they were relocated. So they were moved out, and here we see the Assyrians move the Babylonians into that area. This was a common practice by the Assyrians. They would kind of jumble up as they took over lands. They would sort of jumble everybody up. Oh, you live there? Okay, well, now you live over here. These people now live down here, and they would sort of mix up the geography. And this is what we see is happening here in verse 24. The Assyrians take out that northern kingdom, disperse them northward, and they bring the Babylonians into that land of Samaria. They brought with them their Babylonian and their Assyrian gods. Notice verse 30, the men of Babylon made Sukkoth Benoth. The men of Cuth made Nergal. And it goes on. They're bringing their gods with them. If you research these gods, you'll find that these are Babylonian gods. And so they're not leaving their Babylonian religion behind as they come into a new land. They're coming into a new land, and they're bringing, verse 30, they're bringing their gods and their idols with them. They didn't leave them behind. Back up in verse 25, you see that They didn't fear the Lord. And so God sends lions to them. Okay, you're not going to obey me. Here, have some lions. See what you do with the lions. And of course, the lions wreak havoc, right? They were steeped in idolatry. God was not happy. And so he sent beasts into the area. They thought that maybe there was a god of the land that they were upsetting. You can read the verses along if you want. They felt that maybe they weren't honoring the god of the land. What they didn't realize, they think, is fascinating. Why did the northern 10 tribes go into captivity? It was because of idol worship, wasn't it? God sent them, God allowed them to go into captivity because of idol worship. And here the people that have come back into the land are doing what? Idol worship, right? And so they think they're not honoring the god of the land through their form of worship. And so they ask the Assyrian king to send back a priest to teach them about this land. Hey, there were people that lived here. There was a priesthood that used to live here. You've deported them. We're not doing something right with the god of the land. Will you send one of their priests back to us so that he can teach us how to keep this god happy so that he'll take the lions away? So one is sent back, but I think it's interesting to note who was sent back. Do you know who was sent back? Think all the way back to Jeroboam. Okay, hopefully you can recall the split between Jeroboam and Rehoboam. After Solomon dies, we've been through some of this history a number of times. Think back to Jeroboam. When Jeroboam established his kingdom, he did three things. We've talked about this in other Bible studies. He did three things, one of which he set up new places of worship way in the far north in Dan and also in Bethel. Okay, number two, he also changed the dates of the holy days. Remember specifically the festivals of the seventh month. He moved 1 month later to the eighth month. Do you remember the third thing that he did? He set up his own priesthood. So when these Babylonians who are now living in Samaria asked the Assyrian king to send back one of the priests who used to live there, who is sent back? It's not one of the Levites that holds true to God's way of life. What is sent back is a calf-worshipping priest of Israel. I think it's crazy. He was as pagan as the Babylonians themselves were. And yet he's the one that comes back. He taught them to revere the Yahweh as the God of the land. And so they took on that name. They became the people of Yahweh. But the religion was still outright paganism. It was a mixture of calf worship from the northern 10 tribes. It was a mixture of calf worship and Babylonianism, their own Babylonian religion. Notice verse 41, still here in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 41 at the very end of the chapter. So these nations feared the Lord. Notice, but yet they served their carved images. Also their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did even to this day. There is no change of heart. There is no repentance. There was no putting off the idols and saying, God, we're sorry. You're the only God. We want to worship and obey you. There was none of that. It was this blend. They feared the Lord. They feared the Lord because they used his name. They acknowledged him. But they did as their fathers did. Who were their fathers? The Babylonians, who had their own religion, who had their own pagan idol worship center of doing things. They brought that with them. And so it was a little of God's way, a little Babylonian way, and it was all sort of mixed up in this soup. These people called themselves the worshipers of the true God, but they were actually just Babylonian idolaters. And it's this false pagan religion that rides alongside Judaism as we come into the early first century. It's this sort of mindset that's prevalent in that area, that as Judaism sort of gets its foothold and gains some traction, this is also within that land. We won't go into some of the parallels, but there are some incredible parallels to the origin of Christianity versus the origin of Judaism and how both of those religions began. And if you'd like to go back and review notes after today, there are some incredible parallels. People setting themselves up as kings, a mixture of sort of the culture of society being brought in. There's some tremendous parallels between the false religion and the true, pure religion. So we see some of these preparations being made. Made by Satan for this counter-religion of the true and pure religion of God. So when we come to the time of the apostles, we see these two collide. And we see one then being advanced into what we know as Christianity today. So I want to examine this collision, because this collision is important for us to further understand not only where it came from, but why Christianity is what it is today. The book of Acts is actually the key to understanding some of this. Let's take note of two important facts about the book of Acts. Number one, the book of Acts was written by Luke in about the year 62 AD. Written by Luke somewhere around 62 AD. That's roughly 31 years after Christ is crucified and the early first that first century New Testament church begins. Acts recalls all the effects which affect in a major way the true church. And this is a very important distinction. Acts recalls all the major events that affect the true church. It focuses on matters related specifically to the beginning of the history of that true church. That's the purpose of Acts. If you had to summarize it, that's how you could summarize it. It pertains to all the relevant events that pertain to the beginning history of that true church. Secondly, a second important fact to keep in mind about the book of Acts. Acts does not record every event of the true church. Luke doesn't record anything about 10 of the 12 apostles. Keep that in mind. He doesn't record anything about many of the apostles. It's not that they aren't important. It's just that they're not relevant for the true church of the later years to know about. Luke focuses his writing on the areas north and west of Palestine. That's where Luke focuses his writings. He discusses church history that's located in Asia Minor, it's modern-day Turkey, Greece, and especially Rome. Remember, the end time prophecies are focused in those areas, aren't they? And so these are the areas that Luke is addressing. He's writing about the events within those areas. So generations later, we could look back and see what is and has occurred within those prophetic areas. Future trouble would not necessarily come from the areas that the other 10 apostles went to. Future trouble would come from Rome, which is why Paul is a major player within the book of Acts. So within Acts, there's a prominent figure that's discussed. And we see much of the balance of the book being referred to him and some of his religious beliefs. And even many of the New Testament writers battle this man's religious views and his religious perspectives. It's this man whose mindset is a continuation of that Babylonian mystery religion. And it's this man who is the father of modern day nominal Christianity that has been born out of Catholicism. So who is this man? Let's go over to the book of Acts and let's read about him with some level of detail and see this continuation of the religion that Semiramis and Nimrod began, that was passed down through the Babylonians and through Samaria. Let's notice Acts chapter 8 and verse 9. Acts chapter 8 and verse 9. There was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. Perhaps you're familiar with the story, with this account. You can read it later. We'll kind of spot read it for the next little bit of time here. Simon Magus is this man's name. Simon Magus is not your average human. He's not your average man. He was one of the most influential men at this time. Luke describes the interactions of this man so thoroughly because of the profound effect that this man and his followers would have on God's church within the areas of Asia Minor and Greece, and especially within the area of Rome. Simon Magus, by the year 62 AD, when the book of Acts is believed to have been written, Simon Magus, by the year 62 AD, had caused the true church so much trouble that Luke was intent to show the people that Simon Magus was not, as he claimed to be, a part of the true Christian church. Let's not be fooled to think that the following verses is simply about sort of a lesson on not attempting to buy the Holy Spirit. The verses that follow this account here, down through verse 25 or so, is so much deeper than just not buying the Holy Spirit. It's so much deeper than that. That's actually called simony, if you've ever heard that phrase, simony. It's the attempt to buy some sort of office or some sort of power. It's referred to as simony. It's more than just that. Luke spends time here within chapter 8 because he's showing that Simon Magus was never part of the true church. By 62 AD, people were being taught that Simon was truly a Christian and that he was the head of the church. Remember, this false church admits its origin somewhere around 45 AD. You can Google it. They'll trace modern-day Christianity back to about 45 AD. So within 17 years, scores of people acknowledge Simon as their head, as their leader, as the head of this Christian church. They acknowledged him as simply the apostle to the Gentiles. Part of the confusion comes in because people think that it was Simon Peter that's actually Simon Magus. And so people will make that connection. And they'll think Simon Peter was the one that founded this Christian church era some 2,000 years ago. They believe Simon Peter was the one that founded the church in 45 AD. But it's simply not so. We have two different Simons, Simon Peter, Simon Magus. They share a name, but they're two completely different individuals. Now, there's a handout on the back information table that goes into some of this a little bit more detail. I don't have time to go through it today. Pick up a handout on your way out. It goes through the Simon Peter versus Simon Magus argument. Let's hold your place here in Acts. We'll come back in a few minutes, but let's go over to Matthew chapter 16. This is where some of this confusion comes in. This verse is often referred to and used to support the fact that Simon Peter was the founder. He was the originator. He was that first pope, that first bishop that came out of Rome, that the church was built on him. We'll look at this verse in a little bit more detail in a future sermon, but I just want to touch base here quickly and make reference to it. Notice Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. This is Jesus Christ speaking to Simon Peter. Verse 18, "I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." So people will take this verse, they'll say, okay, he died 45 AD, about the time this other church started. He was the original. He was the one. But if we look into this verse, there's a Greek word for rock. For rock. Peter means rock. And on this rock is another use of the word rock. So we have two rocks here. One rock means a small rock, kind of a pebble, something maybe you did lodge in your shoe that sort of irritates you and you got to dump the shoe out, right? It's a small rock. It's a small pebble. The other rock in the Greek means sort of this gigantic boulder. Very different, right? You have this small little pea rock, this small pebble versus this big boulder. Jesus Christ is not saying that you are the big rock and I'll build my church on you being the big rock. Jesus Christ here is saying, you're Peter, you're this small pebble. You're a part of what I'm working with, but you're not the foundation. You're not the whole of it. You're not the start and finish of what's going on here. You're a pebble. But on this rock, on this boulder, Jesus Christ is saying, on his example, the Father will build that church, the true church. Again, pick up a handout. We'll go through this verse in a little bit more detail in a future sermon. Let's go back to Acts chapter 8. Let's go back to Simon Magus. Let's go back to verse 9 again here, and let's pick up some points that we can read through 9 all the way down to about verse 23 or so. And we can sort of read that section of Scripture and we can get the indication that, yeah, what Simon did was not a good thing. But Luke embeds so many details in this section about Simon Magus. Let's take a few minutes and let's dissect and let's pull out some of these details that Luke records for us. Notice in verse 9, there was a certain man called Simon. He astonished the people of Samaria. Notice here that Simon is a Samaritan. Okay, he's not a Jew. He's a Samaritan. And we've already talked about the Samaritans as far as their religious beliefs, right? They were these replaced Babylonians. They were Babylonians that replaced the Israelites. They brought with them their own religion. They dwelt in the land of Samaria. And so he's a Samaritan. He's not a Jew. But salvation is of the who? The salvation is of the Jews. It's John 4:22. Salvation is not of the Samaritans. Also notice in verse 9 that Luke gives us the detail that Simon Magus greatly used demonistic powers to do miracles and wonders. He practiced sorcery in the city. Sorcery is not a natural innate ability that humans have. Sorcery has one source, and it's not something human, and it's not something godly. So Simon Magus here was in touch, you might say, with demonistic powers in order to do great things. Notice verse 10. They all gave heed, from the least to the greatest. The whole population of Samaria, both great and small, gave heed to him, gave reverence to him. He was looked on as the greatest prophet. All the Samaritans believed in him, believed in his abilities. Later in verse 10, these Samaritans worshipped him as the Great One, the old King James says. The Great One. They worshipped him as a god, saying, this man is the great power of God, verse 10. They called him God in the flesh. These are important details about Simon Magus, and we can quickly read over them. Notice verse 11. Luke is also careful to inform us that Simon had become firmly established in Samaria as the Great One. He was firmly established. He wasn't a flash in the pan, because he had practiced his powers for what? For a long time, right? He had been in that area. He was firmly established in that area. People knew him. They respected him. They looked on him as a god. Verse 13, then Simon himself also believed when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. Luke wants us to understand that he nominally became a Christian. He believed. Demons also do what, though? Demons also believe, don't they? So the fact that he was baptized here doesn't give him a pass. doesn't say, oh, well, he's not really this guy that started this new Christian church. Just because someone is baptized doesn't mean they have repented. Doesn't mean they're actively trying to change who they are on the inside. Luke wants us to realize that he was physically and outwardly, he entered the Christian church. He physically and outwardly entered the Christian church. Later on in verse 13, he was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Simon recognized that Christ's power was greater than his. But he wanted to be associated with that great name. He wanted some of it. He wanted that ability. It was more than just he wanted God's Spirit. He wanted to be able to give it. Simon, seeing the potential of the Christian religion, waited until certain authorities, right, Peter and John, came to Samaria. He was patient. He waited for the churches, the true churches, leading authorities, or some of the top authorities, Peter and John, waited for them to come to Samaria and then offered to pay them money because he wanted to be an apostle. He wanted apostleship in the Christian church. Not only did Simon Magus want to buy the Holy Spirit, but he wanted the ability to give it. He wanted the title of something great. He wanted to have the title of being that top spot, so to speak. Notice verse 21. He makes the offer, give me this power, verse 19. Notice that anyone whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. When a minister baptizes you and they put their hands on you, it's not that minister. There's a physical act that's done, but it's God that gives you his Holy Spirit. It's not for me to give, or Mr. Cleaver, or Redline, or none. It's not for us to give. God's the one that gives his Spirit to you. But Simon here wanted that power. He wanted the ability to be able to give the Spirit. Verse 20, Peter rebukes him. Your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. Notice it's the gift of God, right? Not only the opportunity to have God's Spirit in you, but certainly from a ministerial perspective, to be part of that process, that ordination. It's a beautiful thing to allow God to work through a minister so God can give that person his Holy Spirit. Verse 21, you have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. It sounds wordy, but what is Luke saying here? He's saying something very specific. Does anyone's translation say you have neither part nor lot? This is the reference that the Old King James Bible makes. The word portion is the word lot. Remember how Judas was replaced, right? How was Judas replaced? It wasn't kind of an eeny, meeny, miny, moe, right? They didn't play the, what's the chair game where the music stops, you take away a chair, and you're kind of left down with one person having a chair. You know, it wasn't some sort of game or some sort of, you know, pick a number 1 through 100, whoever's closest is the next apostle. You can write down your notes, Acts chapter 1, verses 25 and 26. Acts chapter 1, verses 25 and 26. It was done by lot that Judas was replaced by Matthias. It wasn't just, hey, he looks good. I like this resume better than that one. Let's choose this guy. It was by lot. And so we can read over this verse here in 21, but Luke is saying you weren't chosen by God. You can't be an apostle because you weren't chosen by God. This is not your lot. It didn't fall to you. It fell to Matthias. Jesus Christ personally chose the others. God is involved in that process, Simon Magus, Luke is saying. You don't get it. You didn't receive the lot. So verse 21 is profound here that we can easily read over, and Luke gives us another detail here. Peter tells Simon he can't buy apostleship. That comes from God. Notice verse 23. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Here's another verse that's interesting. This verse is actually prophetic. And again, it's one that we can read over, but Luke gives us insight here into this evil, demonic man who's trying to take control of the church. Verse 23 is a prophecy. It not only describes Simon Magus, but prophetically states what Simon Magus's actions will lead to. One commentary says, quote, Peter's words literally mean, I regard you as a man whose influence will be like that of bitter gall. Bitter gall is poison. I regard you as a man whose influence will be like that of poison and a bond of lawlessness. This is what this verse means. It's not that Luke is somehow insightful and says, oh, I can see you're bitter. I'm not going to let you buy this, and so you're going to go off and you're going to be bitter. There's so much more here than what is being translated in our English Bibles. Luke is saying, you're going to have influence among other people in the future that should be like poison. And you're going to lead them to lawlessness. Another commentary says that Peter calls him out as being a cause of bitterness and corruption to others. So this verse here is prophetic because it not only gives us insight into Simon Magus, but through Luke, he writes to us to say, you be careful of this guy because he will go on and he will influence people and symbolically give them poison to drink. And he will lead people to lawlessness. This is the meaning here of verse 23. It's not just an insightful, oh, you're sinning and, oh, I see you're bitter. No. This is a prophetic statement by Luke about the effects of Simon Magus' ministry, if you want to even call it that. His influence will be poisonous and will lead people to lawlessness. This prophecy is a hidden key to understand the origins of modern nominal Christianity. The word nominal means just simply in name of, or in name only. So nominal Christianity, it's in Christian name only, in Christ's name only. There's no actions behind it. Because again, where are the actions for this religion? They go all the way back through the Babylonian mystery religion that Nimrod and Semiramis had originally set up and that came through the Babylonians into that land of Samaria. To the Jews, this reference to being poisoned by bitterness was a figure of speech from the Old Testament. When this was said and written and passed down, the Jews knew exactly what Luke was saying. It was a warning from Luke to the other Jews. For us speaking English, we sort of lose some of those figures of speech. From the Old Testament, it meant that you had gone toward idolatry and toward the abominations of the heathen. This reference to poison, being poisoned by bitterness. It's a figure of speech that the Old Testament would point to. You're moving in the way of idolatry. You're moving in the way of abominations. Just out of curiosity, does anybody have a reference in your Bibles to Deuteronomy within this verse? Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 29. My Bible has this reference. And it's not just my Bible. There are many commentaries, and the church has made this connection even as far back as the 1960s. Let's notice this connection back to Deuteronomy 29. Again, we're talking about this figure of speech that Luke uses in reference to poison and this being poisoned by bitterness. Notice Deuteronomy 29 and verse I'll let you read verses 14 through 20 to pick up the context of this. You can study that later. We won't take the time to read through all those verses. But notice in the middle, verse 18. Moses is encouraging them, commanding them, saying, there should not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. It's this Old Testament idiom, this figure of speech that Luke is referring back to. It was a command from Moses to say, you be careful. Don't go and serve those other idols. Don't let yourself be drawn away by idol worship and paganism. And so Luke is not just making this off-the-cuff comment about bitterness and, oh, I think you're being poisoned. Luke is talking to Jews, and he's coming all the way back to Deuteronomy. He's coming all the way back to the law of Moses. And he's making this connection, this warning from God himself through Moses, not to allow this sort of religion to be mixed in. Peter is very clear that Satan would use Simon Magus to introduce heathen beliefs and idolatry into the Christian religion. Now, you can write down in your notes Jude verse 4, Jude 4. It says sort of in paraphrase, certain men have crept in unnoticed. They were marked ungodly men who give a license to sin. Peter knew exactly who Simon Magus was and what he would do. And so did the other apostles. Jude writing here in verse 4. These guys knew exactly who Simon Magus was. They knew exactly what his intent was, the direction he was wanting to go. Additionally, back in Acts chapter 8, Simon doesn't repent. He was baptized, so he sort of felt like a member. But there was no repentance. And Luke nowhere indicates that there was repentance in Simon. Nor is there any indication that Simon changed from having this great desire to become an apostle. From this time forward, Simon Magus begins to fashion his own Christian church, one that he alone would be the head of, a church designed to overthrow the true church, the true church of God. Simon's idea was to blend together Babylonian teaching with some few teachings of Jesus Christ, but especially to take on the name of Christ, Remember, this is the very thing that the Samaritans did when they came into the land. Remember, they had the Assyrian king go back and pull that old priest back in, right? They took on the name of God. And so we see Simon Magus doing exactly the same thing. He takes on Christ's name and thus creates one universal church. But it's a church with Babylonianism as its basis. Luke records that Simon was working with demons through mysticism, and yet he calls himself Christian. Many early church historians acknowledge very bluntly that Simon Magus is the father of heresy. They call his religious system syncretism, or a blending. They refer to Simon Magus's religion as a syncretism, or a blending of Jewish and Oriental elements. He brought with him Babylonian gods. He brought with him Syrian gods. He brought with him beliefs and traditions and a way of worship that was Babylonian at the core. And with him being a Samaritan, he was used to this blending because it's what they did. It's how they formed their religion. Hastings' Dictionary of the Apostolic Church makes this quote: it need not be supposed that when Simon broke with the Christians, he renounced all he had learned. It is more probable that he carried some of the Christian ideas with him and that he wove those into a system of his own. Thus, he became a leader of a retrograde sect, perhaps nominally Christian, again, in name only, and certainly using some of the Christian terminology, but in reality, it was anti-Christian and exalted himself, Simon, to the central position which Christianity was giving to Jesus Christ. End quote. It's no wonder that Luke hits hard in chapter 8 towards Simon Magus. Simon claimed to be Christian, even an apostle, and yet he was preaching Babylonian paganism. He was calling paganism by the name of Christianity. Simon Magus would later die with great human honor. He was looked upon as a sort of deity. And so he would die with great admiration from the people. The details of his death are surrounded in a lot of Greek myth and Egyptian myth. It's not a whole lot of details known about his death. But we see by the year 152 AD, the sect of the Simonians was powerful and large. It had blended together the teachings of Babylon with certain biblical phrases. Simon had successfully used Christian vocabulary in this new upstart church for the Babylonian religion. And, like the Jews did, he called his religion Christian in origin. He called it Christian in origin. Coming forward a little bit more, by 320 AD or so, there were some who were still against the use of images and pictures being used as idol worship. But within another 100 years, all of those worries had gone away, and that sort of idol worship was largely accepted. By the 5th century, all the various minor branches, all the little breakoffs of Simon Magus' religion had all been absorbed by the main headquarters centered in Rome. The Simonian Christians would continue their barrage of heresy and would become the universal church that was planned from the very beginning by Simon Magus, and even beyond that back into the Samaritans, and beyond that all the way back to Nimrod and Semiramis, and I would dare even say even farther back, all the way to the rebellion of Satan. Peter called Simon out, and Luke records an entire section of Acts about this evil man. He and his followers, recorded from history, have succeeded in bringing in a universal religion, a pagan blend of Babylonian religions and traditions mixed with a little bit of something that looks biblical, and have called it Christianity. In conclusion, God gave protection to his church throughout the decades. We see it fading into history with little record of it even existing. It sort of enters kind of a dark ages period where we don't have a whole lot of history. We get a little glimpse here and there. But it never extinguishes. And I believe that is certainly by divine protection, that God protected his little church to various degrees so that it would never die out. Let's go over to 3 John. 3 John is before Jude and Revelation at the very back of the Bible. It's known as 3 John. 3 John is a short little book. John is writing here in the early 90s. It's believed that's when he wrote these final three epistles, plus the book of Revelation is sometime early 90s-ish. So here we're early 90s. This false pagan church established by Simon Magus back in 45 AD has been going strong for 45, 50 years. But notice how sort of obscure this book ends. Verse 13 of 3 John. I had many things to write, but I don't wish to write to you with pen and ink. Why? the Romans had established tremendous roads. We'll talk about this in the next sermon. They established tremendous roads, a mail service. I mean, you could communicate so easily in any part related to the Roman Empire. But for whatever reason, here in the early 90s, John decides, I want to tell you things, but not with any sort of record. Verse 14, but I hope to see you shortly, and we'll speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Sort of this obscure ending to his book, right? There's so many other books in the New Testament where it's, you know, greet this person. I think it's the book of Romans. Let's just flip there real quick. Romans. I'm pulling this off my head. I think I'm correct here. The end of Romans. Romans chapter 16. There's like 28 people that Paul greets here. Hey, tell this person hi. Hey, say hello over there. Greet this person. Chapter 16 is filled. It's an entire chapter devoted with this person and that person and tell them hi. And, you know, I'm passing my greetings here. But we come to 3 John, sort of that early 90s AD, and it's left very sort of almost empty, right? You know the friends. You tell them hi. You know who our friends are. Greet them by name, right? I don't want to write to you with pen and ink. I'd rather come talk to you in person. Sort of abrupt, maybe. It seems perhaps that John was protecting the identity of the true church from the followers of Simon Magus. They wanted to gain control of the true church. They wanted to be the center of the operation. But God didn't permit John, I believe, to fully end his letters like so many of the others in the New Testament had. Nominal Christianity today is loaded with splinters and variations of Simon Magus's Babylonian mystery religion. In the next sermon, I want to talk about how the apostles battled the heresy of this new and false religion, this false Christianity. The actions of Simon Magus are sprinkled throughout the New Testament. And if we know what to look for, we can pull out those sprinklings. And we can see how the apostles worked tirelessly to attack and defend God's, to attack those heresies and defend the truth of God, to defend it. They worked with great effort to keep the people focused and looking toward God. And with this background of Simon Magus and the starting up of this false Christianity, I want to look at many of those verses in the next sermon. Now that we know the origins, we'll examine the impact that it has on God's true church. As I started the sermon today, now you know that your neighbor is not a better Christian than you are. There's certainly a better Babylonian mystery religion follower. They might be a good Christian from the perspective that they follow pagan and heathen rituals and traditions enacted by Nimrod and Semiramis. They might be good followers from that perspective. There are certainly many religious roads, but only those true Christians, those called by the Father through Jesus the Son, are on the only road toward eternal life. Now we know that Satan has blinded society. We look forward to one day that influence being gone. And us teaching these 2.2 billion people that do proclaim Christianity. We look forward to the time when we can teach them and show them, no, those practices are not right. This is who the real God is. We can look forward to that time. But in the meantime, let's not mix the two and say we're them and they're us. They have a very different origin. Brethren, let's stay focused on the true God. And let's be sure that you know why you are here and not somewhere else.